You seen that advert for the Samsung Galaxy S7? You know the one where it starts and the guy gives the girl his number and she drives off? And he's so desperate to hear the phone ring and her to be on the other end that he answers it in all sorts of stupid places. He answers it in the middle of the night when he wakes up. He answers it in the shower. He answers it when he drops it in a bowl of washing up with curiously no washing up liquid in. That tells you about your guarantee on your phone. But he answers it in all those stupid places, doesn't he? And of course, the idea is that the phone is waterproof. But in a way, that's Paul here in this passage that we read. He's so desperate for news of the Thessalonians. He's gone on from Thessalonica. Do you remember there back in Acts 17? He's gone on to Thessalonica, to Berea, where he's been persecuted again and he's had to leave there, and then he's got to go to Athens, and it's been a very distressing time for him. And he's desperate to get back to the Thessalonians here, isn't he? But he realises perhaps that it's just going to cause too much of a ruckus. You know, there was a riot last time he was there. He can't go back. And so he goes on to Athens, where life's really complicated. It's complicated enough there for him. But he's still desperate for news of the Thessalonians. And we've got to ask the question, why, haven't we? Well, it's easy, isn't it? It's here in the passage. He's worried they've fallen away and all his work with them was in vain. Look there at verse 5. But why is he so worried? Even that worry comes out of his extraordinarily clear love for them. There's evidence particularly there in the end of chapter 2. That love that comes out of his understanding of the gospel. And so he reminds them of the fact of his love for them and his service of them in sending Timothy, because he's carrying on in a way from what we looked at last week. He's still responding to these accusations of people in Thessalonica who say to the Thessalonian Christians, hey, Paul's just a con man. He was out for what he can get and then he left you high and dry. And he's saying, no, this is real pastoral ministry. This is real Christian life. And as we thought last week, he's showing them what a mature Christian life looks like. He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. So out of Paul's life and experience here, they, and obviously we, see four pieces of evidence, three pieces of evidence even, that Paul is true to his word. But there are also three ways in which we've got to imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus, if we want to live the fulfilled, the mature, the growing Christian life. Because Paul says, hey, this is what the Christian life looks like. So we've got three things. You see on your bulletin there, we've got to love, we've got to rejoice, we've got to give. Let's look at the first one. First of all, Paul says, love radically. Love radically. Because here's Paul, look there, at the beginning of our passage. He's been with the Thessalonians just a few weeks. He said he was there for three Sabbaths. So he's there no shorter than two and no longer than 4 weeks. And yet the love that developed between them during that time is immensely meaningful and deep. Just look at verse 17. The words he used, we're torn away from you. The actual words he used there, they carry that sense of being orphaned or bereaved at the death of a loved one. It's like those films, and we've all seen those films. Maybe it's perhaps a Holocaust film, especially where the parents are being torn away from the children. The children are being forcibly removed away from the parents, and that anguish and that desperation that's evident there. And that's how Paul feels, because do you remember last week how he'd said in verse 7 that he was like a mother caring for them? Verses 10 to 12, how he was like their father. They were like his children. He's saying, I've not just forgotten you now. It's not that you've served my purpose. and I'm off, but I'm desperately wanting to get back to you, verse 18, to encourage you, to support you, to be with you. But he's very clear, isn't he? That plan has been defeated by the evil one, by Satan. Now, whether that was these Thessalonian radicals and agitators who came to Berea to kick him out of there as well, or whether it was something else that we don't know, it doesn't really matter. What Paul's reminding them is that Satan is always at work to defeat the growth and the good of God's people. But Paul's saying, hey, the main point is, see my love, see my desire for you. Feel that bereavement and separation that came. And see how they flow out of the love that Paul has for them. Look there again in verse 17. He says, we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Intense longing. He's not exactly mincing his words here, isn't he? If you look at how those words are used outside of the Bible, they're used of that young couple head over heels in love, who desperately want to be with each other, but are separated by time or space. I'm not sure if anybody here knows how that feels this morning, but it's probably not very nice. Because Paul's heartbroken, frustrated at that separation. And yet he says, look, this is how I feel about you Thessalonians. I have this intense longing for you. Maybe we feel a bit awkward about these words that Paul's using. Because we don't talk like this, do we? Especially not about people at church. Hey, we're pretty much, most of us from Britain, and some of us are even from Yorkshire. It's sometimes difficult to talk like this about your spouse. And maybe we don't even want to talk like this about other people in the church. Maybe when we talk about love for other people in church, love means putting up with them without moaning about them too much. Maybe sometimes we don't even get that far. After all, I spend a couple of hours in the same room as them every Sunday. I sometimes even pray for them. I keep my mouth shut when they're being an idiot, at least in front of them. And actually, you know what? Some of them aren't too bad. I quite like a section of people within the church. I actually sometimes enjoy being with them. That's not Paul, is it? Paul's going far further than that. He's like one of those enthusiasts. You know, because some people you can always tell what they're excited about. Well, everybody, you can tell what they're excited about by the way they talk about it, haven't they? A friend of mine has got me reading a book about art history. Now, if any of you know me, you know my thoughts on art history already. But it's not exactly something I'm wildly excited about. But, you know, I open the book a little bit. I will get into it. And I will find it quite interesting, I'm sure. But when I meet up with my friend to talk about it, you're going to be able to tell the difference as soon as we open our mouths, aren't we? Yeah, it's quite interesting. For my friend, it's kind of, I wouldn't say it's a way of life, but it's very, very important. Maybe it is a way of life. You can just tell by the tone, by the way people talk about it, can't you? That's Paul here, isn't it? He really means this. This is radical love and intense longing. It's a love that makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. A love that challenges our hearts. Because Paul, again, at least implicitly, is calling the Thessalonians and us to imitate him as he imitates Jesus. Jesus who loves so totally and obediently that he prays, not my will, but yours be done. That he is willing to have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he says, it is finished. That he says, surely I am with you always. That he says, of you and me, of the Thessalonians, of Paul, as we read before, you are precious and honoured in my sight. I love you. You are mine. We know we find that difficult. We're often not like that. But here's the joy. The joy is that you can grow to know and to give this love. That Jesus' family, this church, is the one place we can experience this love and give it to others. Because Paul explains, doesn't he, there in verses 18 to 19, why he loves like this. He gives us the secret of why, of how we can love like this. Because he says, secondly, rejoice in others. Rejoice in others. I don't know if you remember, back in 2012, at the Olympics, there was a South African swimmer in the pool who won the gold medal called Chad Laclos. Do you remember his dad? His dad was up there in the balcony going mental. And what was he saying? That's my boy! That's my boy! And they had him on TV, interviewed him. He's crying buckets of tears, and all you could say, look, there's my boy, my beautiful, beautiful boy. And it wasn't, hey, there's my boy, what a great dad I am, was it? It was like, wow, how amazing is it that's my lad. That's Paul here, isn't it, in verses 19 and 20. He can think of nothing better than that final day. When he'll stand before Jesus, and hey, he'll see the Thessalonians standing before Jesus. Welcomed, loved, accepted. Because he realizes something about the Thessalonians that we need to realize about each other. Jesus bled and died for that person. Jesus longs to be with them in eternity. Jesus loves them the same as Paul, the same as you, and he will bring them to be with himself in glory alongside Paul. And Paul here has learned to rejoice in that fact, and therefore to rejoice in them, to rejoice at God's grace at work in them. Because as we look at verse 19 and 20, verse 19 and 20, it could sound like Paul's boasting, isn't it? Like Paul's saying, hey, my work brought these guys to heaven. You're my glory. You make me look pretty good, guys. But that's not what Paul's saying at all, is it? Paul's glorying in God's grace in them. That he has taken these people who were far from him and brought them into his family. He glories in God's work in them, bringing those in rebellion against him into that eternal relationship with him. And therefore, he glories in the people whom God has transformed and is transforming. The people in whom the Father delights. His joy is found in the people who had Jesus' joy, Jesus' reward. The joy set before him, which meant he went to the cross. The reward that he looks on and is satisfied. Because here's the secret to Paul's radical love. He's thought through what it will be like to stand in front of Jesus with these people, whom God has bought to himself through his work in Paul. He imagines what it will be like to see Jesus find his joy in these people. He imagines what it will be like to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, said to these Thessalonians. He fixes his eyes on the intense longing that Jesus has for these people. And that transforms his perspective. Because then he recognizes that he can rejoice in them too. As he sees the evidence of God's grace in their lives. as he sees what they were and what they are now, and ultimately what they will be in glory. As he remembers that they, like him, are united to Jesus, spotless, righteous, holy and blameless in the sight of God. And he refuses to think of them in any other way. And so he rejoices. Because that means that they, like him, like you and me, if we're in Christ, if we're Christians, we are glorious. Because he sees Jesus in them. And whatever happens, he can rejoice in that. But that's easy to say, isn't it? It's very easy to say. It's a lot harder to do. It doesn't come naturally because, let's face it, me more than anybody, but all of us, people are frustrating and annoying and sinful. Perhaps it's even harder for us than Paul. You know, Paul had been separated from them. They'd not sinned against him particularly in ways he could see in the last few months. But the amazing prospect is the same. We can love radically only as we rejoice in others. We can amaze ourselves by loving radically, graciously, consistently. We can do that by God's grace. We can love even when we're wronged and saddened by other people's sin. We can rejoice in others even when we're massively concerned that everything might be going downhill. Because our hope and our joy is first and foremost not in them or in ourselves. It's in Jesus' work in them and in us. It's the fact that, as Paul says to the Philippians, he will bring to completion the work he has begun in them, the work he has begun in us, the work he has begun in the people around us. That we will stand before him together, rejoicing, glorious, loved and loving. Again, just think of Jesus at Gethsemane there as he looks into that cup of God's wrath, which he will have to drink down to the very dregs, and it knocks him to the floor. Because Isaiah tells us it is that cup of staggering. And then he sees that same joy as Paul. Well, the writer to the Hebrews calls that joy set before him. He sees his father's welcome and smile. And he sees the Thessalonians and the Philippians and the Corinthians and Hope Church. Not as the wretched, horrible sinners we once were, but the holy, blameless, righteous ones we are in him. United to him. He sees, when he looks at Hope Church, his perfect, spotless, righteous bride. And do you know what he says? That's worth it. They are worth it. Therefore, Father, not my will but yours be done. That was Jesus' joy. That was Paul's joy. Not that person who sinned against me, and I can't forget that wrong they've done, but the person who will stand before Jesus, spotless and holy and righteous, dressed in his righteousness. And because of that joy, they loved radically. It took Jesus to the cross. It took Paul to give and give and give again. And the call of the gospel is for our joy to be exactly the same. To love each other radically as a result. Because of that joy, because of that love, to give sacrificially. Because let's just look at these first five verses of chapter 3. Paul had his buddies with him on this journey, didn't he? This was the ultimate road trip. There's Silas, that guy who's stood with him when he's had the argument with Barnabas. Here's Timothy. Hey, he's like his son. He's brought him in as this guy he's going to teach and pass on, as he tells Timothy later, pass on that this message to later generations. These are our best mates. These are brothers in arms. And just look, just flick back to Acts 17 and verse 15, page 1113. Paul had been to Thessalonica, he'd gone on to Berea, and those Jews from Thessalonica had come and kicked him out of Berea as well. And he'd got out, but Silas and Timothy were still there. Let's go from verse 14, page 1113. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. It was not like Paul left him behind and said, do your work there, lads. I'm off to Athens. I'm a bit of a lone ranger. I can cope without you. His first thought when he gets to Athens is, I need Silas and Timothy. Because look, Athens wasn't a great place, was it? Look there at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And he goes on as we come back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul could have used Timothy in Athens. He was his mate, his co-worker. He was his right-hand man. And yet Paul's love and concern for the Thessalonians trumped all of that. And so verse 2, he sent him back. And let's be clear, Paul is causing himself major problems here. He's giving himself more work, more pressure, no one to talk to, no one to unload, and all this distress and stress that he's under, no one to unload with. This is Paul who's, everywhere he's been so far, he's been in fear of his life. And now he's going to go it alone. Either he's like the hardest man in the world, or he's the stupidest man in the world, or he's got very good reason to send Timothy back. And more than that, he's not allowing him to do what he sees as one of his major roles. Do you remember what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2? He says, all the stuff that I've taught you, pass it on to the next generation of pastors. That's one of the main jobs of a pastor. Well, if Timothy's not with him, he can't do that. And yet, for all that disadvantage, for all that difficulty, Paul's love for the Thessalonians is greater than his own needs. He longs for them to be blessed more, and therefore he sends Timothy to encourage them, to strengthen them. That's what he says in verse 3, isn't it? He massively disadvantages himself so that they might benefit. That's love, isn't it? That's the love we see. It's the love forged by being together through difficult circumstances, by loving one another, by being united to one another. It's the love that you can hear on the internet that Lance Corporal Matthew Croucher talk about. He was a guy out in Afghanistan with his section walking down. His mate trips over a tripwire which let out a grenade. He's got 7 seconds to leg it. You know what he did? He jumped on it. He jumped on that grenade, knowing that he was going to die or face serious injuries, but that he would serve his mates. Actually, for a weird thing, somebody who's a physicist explained this to me later, he ended up with a nosebleed, and that was it. Something to do with the proximity of the blast. But why did he jump on that grenade, knowing really that he was going to die or lose a limb? Because of those bonds forged in combat. By the fact that here were his brothers who were going to die. And that thought led to that major self-sacrifice. It's only the logical extension of what Paul's doing here, isn't it? Ultimately, it's a smaller example of one who jumped on a cross, as it were, to save his brothers. So what are we saying here? We should imitate Paul? We should jump on a hand grenade for each other? Well, yeah. But just before we get there, think about this from the perspective of the Thessalonians. They've been told by the people in their city that Paul couldn't give two hoots about them. That he's just a con man. That he's out for his own gain. That he sold them a sack of lies and stuffed up all their reputation in the city. And yet now, as Timothy arrives, they've got literal, physical, flesh and blood evidence that Paul loves them and cares for them. They see him, how much he loves them. They see how much he's willing to give up for them. They don't need to conduct long debates anymore with the others in the city who says, Paul don't care for you. What do? They go, do you see that guy there? That's Timothy. Paul needs him. And yet he's here. Paul loves us. Paul cares for us. What a joy for them to know in the midst of the accusations flying around that they've been brought into this family that loves them like that. Because again, Paul's just imitating Jesus, isn't he? Because he, the Thessalonians and us, we've all got physical flesh and blood proof that God loves us. Because he sent one he loved to prove that love and to encourage and strengthen us. In fact, to go to the cross that we might know that love. What a joy to know that we've been adopted into that family. Where our Father loves us so much that he gave his Son for us. Where he has called our brothers and sisters to love us in exactly the same way. Where we can know that we're surrounded by a family who will jump on that grenade for us. Who will give up their rights for us. Who will disadvantage themselves for us. Who, like Paul in verses 3 and 4, are willing to suffer for us and with us. Who will care for us and pray for us when it's tough. Who will prove their love for us as they work out the love God has shown them in Jesus. There's great joy and great comfort and great security in knowing we've been brought into a family which loves like that. And first and foremost, as we look at Paul here and his love, we see that that's God's gift in giving us people like Paul, pastors, elders, spiritual leaders, people who teach us and love us and disadvantage themselves so that they might spiritually care for us. And that's the gift God has given to us in each other. People who rejoice in each other, love each other radically, and therefore give beyond their means to one another. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, know that this is a joy you can experience. A Saviour who proved God's love for his people by taking their place on the cross. Of coming into a family which demonstrates God's love as we pour ourselves out in service of one another. What could be better? Where else would you find love like that? And so the call of these verses this morning, if you're not a Christian, is come to the cross, to Jesus. Put your hope in him. Know that love of God and of his people. And for us as Christians, this truth is an immense joy, isn't it? But it's also a massive challenge. Because it isn't somebody else's job to demonstrate that love, joy and giving to Hope Church. At least it's not only somebody else's job. It's yours and it's mine. To imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus. To encourage others by your presence with them. To strengthen them with gospel words. To demonstrate the truth of your fine sounding words about Christian love. By actually, actively giving up your rights and preferences in preference for theirs. In actively disadvantaging yourself, giving away what's rightfully yours, that they might benefit. And if we want to know that joy, that peace, that security of this loving family, we each need to love. Actively and purposefully. Like Paul, like Jesus. And knowing our hearts, that's not going to happen except by God's grace, is it? So will you commit to pray this week? For yourself, that you might grow in love and joy for your brothers and sisters? Because it's hard to hate when you pray for grace and realize you need it as much as or more than anybody else. For others, that they might know the love of and joy of you and of others. Because it's hard. It really is hard to hate those Jesus loves when you pray that they might know Jesus' love in part through you. Paul gives us the vision of the Christian life that we all really long for. The life of love, of joy, of giving, and of grace. And we can't get it except by grace. But Paul reminds us, as he was reminded, the grace of Jesus is sufficient for all of us. Because we are the ones he loves. We are the ones Jesus finds his joy in. We are the ones Jesus has given himself for. So rest in him. Rejoice in him and then ask for grace to live that out as you love his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love poured out on us in him as we are united to him by your Spirit. And thank you for the love you call us to as we take up our cross and follow our Saviour. Give us grace to love one another, to find our joy in one another, and to serve one another as we give each other by your grace. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.